to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're looking at verses 1 through 15 tonight. That's 17, 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating, stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We pray now as we look at it this evening that you would bless our study of it. Father, as in all things, so with this, Lord Jesus, apart from you, we can do nothing. We can not preach your word with any effectiveness. We can't hear it to any blessing and help. So, Father, we do pray for Jesus. We pray for your spirit. We pray for your help to preach your word, to hear your word, to worship you in the very preaching and hearing of your word this evening. And all to your glory, all to our joy, growth and grace, and all to your blessing of the church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a couple of events that take place here on this second missionary journey of Paul. They're somewhat sandwiched in between two larger sections. One section is that we've seen in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas cross over into Europe, into northern, what we would know as northern Greece, Macedonia. And there, the conversion of Lydia, and of course, the events with the jailer in Philippi after Paul casts a demon out of a woman that some men were profiting off of as she was fortune-telling. And that stirs up an uproar that lands them in prison. They're in prison. The Lord sets them free with an earthquake. The Philippian jailer is converted. He and his family are baptized and added to the church. And then as an epilogue, they tried to dismiss Paul and Silas quietly, and Paul says, "I'm not going anywhere. They owe me an apology. You know, they arrested and beat me as a Roman citizen without trial. They need to come apologize." And sort of a humorous end to a very serious event and painful event. The police come and apologize and are afraid to learn Paul's a Roman. These men are Roman citizens, and they do apologize, and so they go on their way. And then, you know, the well-known account of Paul in Athens and his sermon that's recorded. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next time. But sandwiched in between is a couple of stops on this missionary journey there along the coast of the Adriatic Sea. And two towns that they minister in. One is the town of Thessalonica, and the other is the town of Berea. And it's interesting as you look at these two and what happens there, there are two different emphases. One is on the preaching of the word. The other is on the receiving of the word. Thessalonica is about the preaching of the word. Berea is emphasizing the receiving of the word. So both, of course, are important. The word needs to be preached, needs to be proclaimed, but it also needs to be received. It needs to be heard and responded to. So let's take a look, first of all, then in Thessalonica, proclaiming the word, the first nine verses. We read they passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia. If anything happened there, if there was any preaching or anything there, Luke does not inform us. But they went on their way. And notice we've gone back to they. Remember in 16, we went from they to we at Troas, where Luke apparently joins this missionary team. And it's we did this, we did that for a while. But now we're back to they. They had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. And there's a synagogue there, which was different from Philippi. Remember, they met with some women down on the riverbank to pray. Apparently, there was not a synagogue there in Philippi. But there is one in Thessalonica. And Paul goes to the synagogue. He always starts in the synagogue, and there's several reasons for that. One is Paul's own worship of the Lord. Now, this was something of a transitional time. You know, as Christians were starting to meet on the first day of the week, in fact, had been since Jesus met with his disciples the day of his resurrection. He meets with them, and then they meet again the next day, and apparently that's established as the Lord's Day. Christians start meeting on the first day of the week. So then we go to the Jews who are not worshiping them, but they still are accustomed to going to the synagogue on Saturday, seventh day of the week. And so you get both, in some cases, Christians, Jewish Christians, who would go to Sabbath, synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath, but then turn around and meet with the Christians on the first day of the week. What our confession refers to as the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. So that's one reason is Paul went to worship. A Jewish believer, he'd worship on the first day, he'd also worship on the seventh. Another reason is there's a ready-made audience with a built-in point of contact. If you go to the synagogue, you're talking to people who know the Old Testament. And Paul's ministry with Jews was rooted in the Old Testament, showing them, as we'll see from the scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. So you have people who already know the Bible, so to speak. It's a fairly easy crowd in that you can assume a certain amount of knowledge and a certain amount of agreement on the scriptures. But there's also another reason that Paul goes and starts at the synagogue, and that's theological. The precedence of the Jews with the gospel. It was, after all, to the Jews in the Old Testament that God gave his blessings, the covenant promises to Abraham. They had the law given to them, as Paul talks about in Romans. Of course, Romans 1, he says the gospel is good news to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he's speaking temporally. The gospel came to the Jews first. And there's also, in terms of redemptive history, that precedence that the gospel came to them first. And you see that pattern in Paul's ministry. He starts with the Jews. As many as will be saved are saved. And then he tends to go to the Gentiles. So this is following a common pattern in Paul's ministry. And it's interesting that, you know, we read about him going to the synagogues or Jesus teaching in the synagogues. It's worth knowing that the way we worship today, or the way the church has historically worshiped over the centuries, barring strange innovations, is very much based on the synagogue model, with the reading of scripture and exposition of scripture, the singing of a psalm or two. The synagogue service from that time would have seemed somewhat familiar if you're accustomed to worshiping here at Old Peachtree, to our order of service. Some things would be different, but the basic pattern of singing the scripture, reading the scripture and hearing it read, preaching the scripture and hearing it preached, was basically drawn from the pattern of synagogue worship. So to the synagogue first, and also we see here this emphasis on the word, the preaching of the word. Verses 2 and 3, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days that he's there in Thessalonica, 3 weeks, he reasons with them from the scriptures. Notice what is going on. Paul doesn't get up and espouse, you know, expound his own ideas. Paul doesn't get up and comment on events of the day, headlines from, you know, Jerusalem or headlines from Rome. His focus is on the scriptures. They read the scriptures. You expound the scriptures. That would seem familiar to you here as well. And it's emphasizing the text of scripture. The preaching itself was on the Bible, but it wasn't here, there, and yonder. It's focusing on a text of the passage. And notice that there is a certain level of intellectual rigor here. Notice the verbs that Luke uses as he describes what Paul did. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining from the scriptures and proving from the scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. There is a good bit of intellectual rigor, apparently, in Paul's sermon, which isn't to say this was necessarily PhD-level stuff, but they were thinking. He was engaging the mind. They were going to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Now, that's not to say emotion doesn't have a place to play. I don't know what kind of illustrations, if any, Paul used. I don't know if Paul was ever a moving speaker. According to the Corinthians, he wasn't all that much as a speaker. But then again, his emphasis was not on him or wowing people. It was on reasoning, explaining, proving from the scriptures. By the way, often the most powerful thing in a speech, Peggy Noonan, years ago, she was a speechwriter for Ronald Reagan. And read a book she wrote on speaking. And she said and I don't know if this came from Reagan or from her, but she said Reagan knew the most powerful thing about a speech was the logic. It wasn't the flowery stories. It was the logic, particularly compelling logic of the argument, is the most moving thing about a speech. And I've kept that in mind. That should be true of a sermon. You can tell illustrations that help illuminate the point, or maybe even stir the emotions. But the most compelling thing about a sermon should be the logic of the sermon, which should be the logic of the text. And apparently with Paul, it was just that. He reasoned, he explained, he proved from the scriptures. But notice also, not only was there intellectual rigor, there was a Christ-centered focus. There was a Christ-centered focus. Notice what it was he was reasoning about, explaining about, and proving. Two things that are here. It may seem like one thing, but it's actually two things. That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, it sounds like one thing. It's actually two things, two ideas the Jews had that Paul was wrestling with from the scriptures, and this would be the Old Testament, explaining it was necessary for the Christ. And you may know Christ, Christos, is the Greek word that's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both words mean the anointed one. Both words are pointing in the Jewish context to the Jewish Messiah, whose arrival they were anticipating. And you had Jews gathered in this synagogue, and either they haven't heard of Jesus, or maybe they've heard of him and have heard strange things, don't really know what to make of Jesus. But the Jews knew one thing. The Messiah's coming would be glorious and victorious. The idea of a Messiah who would suffer, who would be defeated, let alone die, let alone even more die the ignominious, shameful, humiliating, disgusting death of crucifixion, was utterly unthinkable, utterly outlandish. That the Jewish Messiah should be associated with a Roman cross. But what does Paul do? He has to overcome that misconception. He shows not only the Christ did suffer, the Messiah did suffer and rise from the dead, but that it was necessary. And you can imagine maybe the kind of passages that he used, passages like Isaiah 53 that focus on the suffering servant of Israel. In Isaiah 53, so beautifully and explicitly. And other passages in Isaiah, the servant songs particularly. And there may have been others, maybe Psalm 23 that so graphically described the crucifixion of Jesus in such detail, even centuries before it happened. Luke doesn't say what text he used, but we can well imagine if he's showing how necessary, that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die and then to be raised up again from the dead. So that's one thing he's got to come to grips with them, and they've got to understand is it's necessary for the Messiah to suffer, to die, and to be raised again from the dead. That's one idea they had to get in their mind. But then they also, Paul's burden here was to convince them that that Messiah was in fact Jesus to whom these things happened. They said, fine, okay, in the abstract, we understand the Messiah's got to die and be raised up. Well, then Paul has to convince them that Jesus was in fact that Messiah to whom these things happened. He was saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Messiah. He is the one who suffered, crucified, dead, was buried. Third day he rose again from the dead. So that's the focus of Paul's sermon. The nature of it was pretty intellectual, rigorous study of the scriptures. The focus of it was Christ in his suffering and resurrection, that Jesus was in fact their Messiah. So that was his methodology. That was the proclamation of the word as he came into this town, into this synagogue. And then Luke goes on to give us the reaction to it. Some of it was positive, verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. He was effective. You know, and it wasn't just Paul, although Paul could certainly use a rigorous argument, but ultimately it was the blessing, the attendance of the Holy Spirit together with the Word who enabled people to believe, to respond. Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And the Lord, through Paul's preaching, did draw people to faith. Some were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. Which is to say they became believers. They were convinced by the word and by God's grace. And not only some of the Jewish members of the synagogue, he says a great many of the devout Greeks. These would have been the God-fearers, Greeks who had not converted to Judaism. In the case of the males, that would mean undergoing circumcision. Nevertheless, recognized that the Jews here at the synagogue were onto something. And they would go and attend and hear the word of the Lord and worship with them and were more adherents or hangers-on. They didn't join. They weren't members, but they were present, and they were benefiting from hearing the word of God in the synagogue. And not only that, he lists a third group, verse 4, not a few of the leading women. So apparently a relatively sizable number of women, leading women. And if we compare that to what he said earlier, perhaps high standing, whether he means in the synagogue or whether he means in the community, Luke doesn't explain, but apparently some prominent women who believed as well. And Luke notes that in both instances. So that's great. That's positive. That's the kind of reaction Paul was hoping to see as he preaches the word in the synagogue. However, there was also a negative reaction, verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. Nothing new there. We saw that in Jerusalem, Jesus' own ministry. Look, the whole world's gone after him. There was an element of envy among the leadership in Jerusalem over Jesus, over the crowds that followed him. And that was one of the motivations that they had in seeking to put him to death. And there were some Jews here who were jealous that Paul and Silas had apparently had this influence on them, and they were following his message. Maybe they felt rejected by what happened, whatever it was. They didn't like it. And they go out and they round up some wicked men of the rabble. They go out and find some guys and a rough crowd. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. We're not unfamiliar with that sort of activity ourselves here in our own country in our own day. And they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd, where some of them staying with Jason. You know, it seems to be, at least they thought so. So you got this poor guy, Jason. They couldn't find them. That's Paul and Silas, verse 6. So they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason's harboring them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Suddenly, this mob is all about law-abiding citizenship. And we have to obey Caesar. He's the authority here. Yeah. Remember where we came from, taking some of the wicked men of the rabble. Suddenly, they're all, you know, hail Caesar. We're good, upstanding citizens here. Cannot allow this kind of chaos taking place in our fair town. So, they got a mob, and this mob is violent, and they drag some of the brothers out. They drag them into court, and they bring these charges against them. Verse 8, the people, the city authorities are disturbed when they heard these things, and finally they take bail money. They've taken money as security, paid bail, and were released, apparently, to a hearing to come. Now, before we move on, it's just worth noting something here. Because of the familiarity of this expression, these men who have turned the world upside down. You sometimes hear that said, well, if, you know, as Christians, we ought to be out there preaching the gospel, turning the world upside down just like they did then. Or, you know, we ought to be out there engaging the culture or, you know, doing good work, whatever. Turn the world upside down just like they did, you know, in the first century. But it's worth taking another look at this and asking, is that exactly meant to be the Christian's mandate? What are we to take from this? How are we to understand this? Well, first of all, the word to turn the world upside down can also just mean to upside down can mean to upset it, to disturb it, the world. A couple of things to look at here. First of all, they say it's these men, Paul and Silas, who've done this. But it's worth noting who's created the upheaval here in town? Who's started all this activity, this disturbance in the city? Well, it's not really Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas went to synagogue on the Lord's Day, and they were preaching the scriptures, and some people believed what they were saying. Did that turn the city upside down? No. They were in the synagogue preaching the word. Some people believed. What turned the city upside down, what disturbed the peace, was the jealous Jews who rounded up this mob who were then attacked the guy's house. They dragged Christians out of the house and dragged them to the magistrate and make these accusations against them. Who's creating the disturbance? It's not the Christians. It's their adversaries. It's their antagonists. Now, was it the world? Well, there was a bit of a disturbance in Philippi. Okay, Philippi and Thessalonica. That's not exactly the world. That wasn't even exactly the known world in their time. It was two small cities, two small towns. That's what they mean by the world. So I think they're indulging in a little bit of hyperbole here. Now, you could say, well, you know, they've been in other places, you know, done this or that. But the fact is, when the riots start, it's not the Christians who are instigating it. It's those who don't like what they're teaching or those who don't like any influence they may be attracting. I think this is meant somewhat ironically. I'm not sure this is meant to be the Christians' marching orders. I think this was sort of a slander, an inaccurate attack on Paul and Silas. They weren't turning the world upside down. In fact, Christians for the first three centuries weren't seeking to take over the government. They weren't even really seeking to take over the culture. They wanted to meet for worship. They wanted to meet to hear and preach the word of God. And they basically wanted to be left alone. Their appeals to the government tended to be along these lines. We are good citizens. We are not seeking to disturb the peace. We pray for the emperor. Basically, they wanted to be left alone and not arrested, tortured, and martyred. That was what the early Christians wanted from the society around them. They weren't trying to turn the world upside down unless telling people about Jesus and hoping, praying they would believe in him is turning the world upside down. Now, yes, that would, if enough people became Christians, begin to have an influence in a community, in a town, in a city, that's true. But this is, I think, so often a case of what happens when it's, you know, people who say, well, the Christians are haters, and then attack them. Well, maybe sometimes Christians have brought that on themselves, but by and large, you think the people are looking in a mirror. You know, if you want to see hate, look at your attacks on the people you say are being hateful. And that seems to be a little bit of the same thing. They're kind of projecting on others what they themselves are doing. It's the mob that turned the town upside down, not the Christians who basically wanted to be left alone to worship the Lord and preach the truth of Jesus. So I'm not sure that we should take turning the world upside down as an agenda for the church today. Just hope that the unbelieving world doesn't turn the world upside down in their opposition to us. That's Thessalonica, proclaiming the word. Then we move on to the town of Berea. Things had gotten pretty hot in Thessalonica thanks to this mob. And so verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, next town down the way. When they arrived, where do they go? Well, they go, again, verse 10, to the Jewish synagogue. That was the way of doing things for Paul. So they're in the synagogue. And verse 11 tells us of the more noble Bereans. Now, in Thessalonica, the emphasis is what on Paul did. How he reasoned, how he explained, how he proved things about Jesus. The emphasis in Berea is what the Bereans did, what those hearing Paul did. And what they did was a good thing. Verse 11, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, certainly the ones who stirred up the mob. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So two verbs here concerning the reception of the word. One is they received it, and they didn't just receive it. They received it with all eagerness. They're hungry for the word, loved hearing the word. They were looking for the word. There was an eagerness there that was present as they gathered to hear the word of the Lord each Sabbath day. And I think that is instructive, I think, for us and our approach to worship. I wrote a little bit about that in the Current Link article. There should be an eagerness to the Lord's day and to gathering for worship that includes and shows itself in some measure of preparation, including making an effort to get a reasonable night's sleep the night before so you're awake. Don't make me have to do all the work. I would strongly suggest, I know Barbara does this, and sometimes will comment to me before I leave to come over here early on Sunday morning about it, but she'll read through the sermon text, and I commend that to you as a good thing to do. Sometimes she'll even read through some of the hymns, commend that to you as a good thing to do. Sort of get the mind where the service and where the sermon is going to be. Read through the sermon text. Think, what is Alan going to get out of this? That's kind of how I felt when I read today's sermon text this morning. What is Alan going to get out of this? I actually was tempted to skip it, but I thought that would be cowardly. But starting to just, you know, even before you're here, not just hitting the sermon, the reading of Scripture cold, but having read through it in advance, praying to the Holy Spirit, be preparing your heart to hear what's there. Maybe that doesn't happen every Sunday. I'm not laying down an 11th commandment. This is not law. It's just suggestions of some ways that if you're eager to worship the Lord and eager to engage with His Word, that help to prepare you, to ready you to benefit maximally from the encounter with the Word, certainly Lord's Day morning, maybe even Lord's Day evening. So they received the Word with all eagerness. And the second verb that's used of their receiving of the Scriptures is they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that tends to be what we think of when we think of the Berean Christians. They were examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things Paul was saying were so. And in Thessalonica, we have an idea what he was saying. They were going back and checking it out. They were reading it, rereading it. Is this the right understanding of Isaiah 53? Is this really true? Does this make sense? Does this add up? And that, too, is instructive for us today and for you, particularly as a congregation. Certainly for me, I should be searching the Scriptures to see if the things that I'm going to say are true. There's nothing that derails a good sermon idea like careful exegesis of the text. Hopefully you don't find this out just as you're reading through the text before you preach it. You know, you realize that, wait, that doesn't say what my sermon says it says. That's not a good feeling. Thankfully, I don't have that too often. But for you too, you know, hearing what I'm saying from the Scriptures, we should be searching the Scriptures. Is this accurate? Is this from the text? And I will tell you that I do try to preach as Paul preached from the text, reasoning from the text, explaining from the text, pointing to the text, so that you can see where I'm getting my ideas from, what I'm saying from. It needs to be verifiable, so that you can look at it and say, okay, I see where he got that. If you look at a text, you hear a sermon, and you look at a text and think, boy, I never could have gotten, he must be brilliant. I never could have gotten that out of this text. He may not be brilliant. He may be blowing smoke. If you can't see a connection to the text of Scripture, it's worth saying, where is that coming from? But it's a responsibility of you, the congregation, elders, the deacons, that what is preached from this pulpit is in accord with Scripture. Now, that's not to say that you know, you should come in with a measure of skepticism toward me every Sunday. I hope by now that there may be a bias that I am going to be fairly biblical and scriptural in my preaching, which may mean that you're not always on guard, like you might be with someone you never heard before, or someone you might have reason to think isn't quite orthodox on some things, where you're listening carefully not only to what is said, but what is not said. You know, I hope you don't have to be quite that guarded here from Sunday to Sunday. But I think it also means that you never let your guard down entirely. You know, don't believe things just because Alan's said it. You know, he's been my preacher for several years, so I trust him. Well, don't believe it just because I said it. And I hope you assume that you're going to hear truth from me, but that you're also willing to come to me if you need to and say, look, what you said today does not square with this text or square with what Scripture says somewhere else. Hopefully not antagonistically, but in love, and show me from the Scriptures where I'm wrong. Again, this isn't to cultivate a cynical attitude, but just one that recognizes that there's no one above the law. There's no one above the Scriptures, law and gospel, and that everything needs to be checked according to the Scriptures. I hope certainly that what I say is coming right out of the Scriptures. That's my goal, at any rate. And can be demonstrated to be so. And they're commended for that. They're called more noble for that because of their eagerness to receive the word and their exercising their critical faculties to make sure, or at least to try to see, that what they were hearing from Paul, maybe some pretty new things, were in fact scriptural, going back and following Paul's reasoning to see if it is so. So that's what happens here, the receiving of the word. Now, again, we have, and mentions daily, too, whether they were meeting daily or examining the Scriptures daily. This was a very regular, frequent thing. And many believed. We have, again, positive and negative reaction. Verse 12, many of them, therefore, because of their care with the Scriptures, believed. Not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. However, the negative, verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned, you see, it wasn't just enough to take care of this in their own town. They had to go on the road and keep the riot moving. When they learned that it was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating, stirring up the crowds. You know, same song, second verse. And so the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there, presumably to continue to pastor and disciple and teach. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed, which then sets the stage what we'll look at next time, Lord willing, and that is Paul in Athens. But these two towns, just these short little pictures of Paul's ministry in Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica and in Berea, emphasize to us in their own ways those two critical aspects of worship in the church, the preaching of the word from the Scriptures focused on Christ. But preaching is a two-way street. There also has to be the receiving of the word, the eagerness, the readiness to hear the word of God. And by the way, I commend you as a congregation. Whenever we've had guest preachers here, I tell them, I said, this congregation is a delight to preach to. They love the word of God. They're ready to hear the word of God. They want to hear the word of God. They better get the word of God. So I commend you in that regard, but we can always work on that, being eager. But it's a two-way street, both the reasoning and preaching from the Scriptures, but also the eagerness to hear the word of God, and always keeping our minds in gear, not taking the preacher as the authority, but the mouthpiece, because the Scriptures are the authority to which the preacher gives a voice. So the congregation is always checking the Scriptures to see if what is being said is, in fact, true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a treasure. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of its riches from Genesis to Revelation. Father, I pray for your help as a preacher of your word, that I would be diligent to do my part in the preaching of the word, both in the preparation, the actual delivery, Father, I pray for this congregation, that we would be a flock of people eager to hear the Word of God and always continuing to look at it, Lord, to see that what is said is true, and having established that, to believe it and to live by it. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for the opportunity we have each Lord's Day to preach it and to hear it and to be nourished and to grow by it, to be saved by it through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.